morning, everyone. Thanks, Jubals, for playing. Really, I enjoyed that time of singing here this morning and just worshiping the Lord together. If you have your Bibles, turn again, as we've already talked about this morning, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, we're continuing through our series here in Ephesians. We're nearly done. Thanks for hanging in there with us. You got today and next week, and I think that is it for the book. So it's been kind of a whirlwind tour through the book of Ephesians. It's a book that's really, it's jammed with a lot of doctrine, a lot of, as well, practical truths that we can put into practice. And I think everyone who's had the privilege of teaching in this series has kind of felt the tension of trying to explain the passage well and cover the territory they've been given and still explain it well enough that we can really grab hold of it. But today, I think, is going to be no different. So we're going to move quickly, try to, and get through this today. But I really hope, I know I have, I should speak for myself here, I've really appreciated this study in the book of Ephesians, and really come to really treasure and maybe hopefully understand a little bit more, especially as we've gone through the first couple of chapters of this book, what it means to be a part of God's family, to have our sins forgiven. When you think about the infinite God of the universe, that he would love me the way that he has demonstrated that on the cross. Forgive my sins. Not only that, but adopt me into his family. Make me a part of his church. Make me a joint heir with Christ. Tremendous, tremendous concepts, tremendous doctrines that are laid out in these first couple chapters of this book. And not only that, but we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. The third person of the Holy Trinity has taken up residence in you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Tremendous truths, tremendous implications. Certainly, there's a lot of practical outworkings of these things as well as we think about these truths. And it's Paul's desire for us, the reader, to be able to take these truths and take them in their fullness. And again, it's the subject of the multiple prayers that Paul has in this book that we've covered, as well as the main point behind a lot of the instruction that we're going to go through today in this book of Ephesians, to understand who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, who we are as individuals and as a church, as a family. It's a tremendous, tremendous position. And I know we've raced through this book, so I hope, though, at home you go home and you read it and you really study it and think about the things that are there. Now, of course, as we've already said, there's some very practical outworkings of these truths in our human relationships. In addition to some of the things we've already talked about here this morning, or in previous weeks, I should say, we'll be talking a lot about the family here this morning. And as we do that, though, I would like to point something out that really struck me as I was going through this and studying and preparing. As much as we're going to talk about, you know, husbands, wives, kids, etc., you know what got the biggest mention as you go through this passage? It's the word Jesus Christ, or Christ. Or he, if you look at the word Christ, or he or him referring to Christ, that shows up at least 14 times in this paragraph. If you look, the word Lord shows up an additional 4 times. Maybe more. I just counted them really quickly. So please keep in mind this morning, as much as, you know, we're going to be talking about our relationships, what we really need to focus on here this morning is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that is the main point to this entire section. Focus on him. Study him. Allow him to be reflected in how we conduct ourselves in our lives, in our relationships. Again, maybe 2 disclaimers here right up front this morning. There's a lot more material than I think we can adequately cover in our time this morning. So I'm going to try and move efficiently through these points, not get too far off in tangents. But there's a lot of related subjects that will be alluded to here. And I'll try and point these out to you, give you maybe a few passages you can jot down and go home and study these things a little further if you'd like, if your appetite is sufficiently whetted here by our discussion. Secondly, perhaps you'll find some of these topics maybe a little bit controversial. There's some things that really fly in the face of our culture and the way that our culture says our families ought to function and behave, and the way that we ought to behave in our workplace. And I think, you know, as Christians, I think we intuitively know this. We know if we're saved, we live differently than the world lives, and we think differently than the world lives. I know, though, for me, as I went through this and really started reading it, it kind of shocked me just how different the world thinks and the Lord calls us to think. So there'll be some stuff for us to wrestle with, and it's not a bad thing, I don't think. But my endeavor this morning hopefully will explain this well enough, and if you have any difficulty or trouble, the problem won't be with me. It'll be with the Word of God, I hope. So the last thing I need to do is interject my thinking and my wisdom on these topics, because Lord knows I don't have enough of that. So we want to point you to the Word, point you to the Lord Jesus Christ, and think on those things this morning. Ephesians chapter 5, and just maybe by way of review, I'd like us to begin reading in verse 18. So if you saw in the bulletin or saw in some of the outlines, technically, we're supposed to cover verses 22 through chapter 6 and verse 9. But I would submit to you this morning that a lot of what we're going to be talking about flows out of what we finished up with last week in verses 18 to 21. So let's start there. And Paul writes here, speaking to them, "Do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation." I'm reading the New American Standard. I apologize if you have a different version here. It says, "For that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Verse 18, there's a command there: be filled with the Spirit. It's a command to each and every believer. We are to be under his influence, under his control. Don't be controlled by wine, here he says, but be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And Paul here in this passage, I believe, lists three things that would characterize such a person that is controlled by the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit. Maybe there's more than three, but three for sure right here. One, the first thing, a heart that sings praises to God, and that strengthens and encourages other believers. We see here we're speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. We did that a little bit this morning. I hope you were encouraged by it. I know I was. Just to sing some of these tremendous songs of worship and praise, it just bolsters our heart, gives us a little pep in our step as we think the Lord loves us. I'm a child of the King. And it's good to encourage one another in these great truths. There's some tremendous words in a lot of our hymns, our psalms. Encourage one another in these things. Secondly, a person filled with the Holy Spirit gives thanks for all things to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what we might be going through, we can give thanks. A person filled with the Holy Spirit is a person who can be characterized by being a thankful person. Third, again, moving right along, they're one that submits to one another in the body of Christ. Verse 21, it says, "Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." That is, they put others before themselves. They submit to one another. They put themselves under their fellow believers. 1 Corinthians 13, that tremendous, famous passage on love, talks about how people who are filled with love, they don't seek their own, right? Love seeks not its own. In Galatians, Paul puts it this way, talking again about believers, how they ought to act. They don't look on their own needs only, but on the needs of others as well. This whole idea of submitting to one another, looking out for the other's welfare, not selfish, not focused on me. Again, that really butts heads with our culture when it's all about me. The person filled with the Holy Spirit doesn't seek their own. They look out for the interests of others. They put themselves under others. And That is how we ought to act if we are living a Spirit-filled life. And that's really what we're going to be focusing on this morning as we look at the husband-wife relationship, the father-child relationship, the master-servant relationship. We see this playing out here. Now, as Paul begins to step through this, especially in relation to the home life here, Paul's going to again lay out, these relationships and how we ought to function. He's going to tell us what we should do, how we should do it, and why we should do it. So I hope you can kind of pick up on these things as we go through this. I'll try to bring those out, but if I don't, maybe just in the back of your mind, be thinking about that. And he begins here in verse 22, talking to the wives, and he says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord." So that's, here's the command, the what, if you will. Wives, submit to your husbands. Now again, it's not a popular word, I don't think, in our culture, a popular concept. I don't think this is probably the natural inclination of wives to do this, but again, clearly the command given here by the Lord through Paul. This word, to submit, to be subject to, it's the same word that we just read in verse 21, the previous verse telling us we're to submit to one another in the body of Christ. The same thing, the same word used right here of wives to their husbands. And again, it has this idea of putting oneself under another, to be in subjection to. It was a Greek military term, and it meant to put to arrange troops in a military fashion under a commander. I think it's a concept that we can all understand, that we can grasp. Not to say that the husband's a military commander or anything like that, but as troops would put themselves under the command of their leaders, so the wife is to put herself under her husband. And maybe just to use, I'm a little bit of a history buff, but, and you know, if you were to think maybe back to World War II times, and you know, General Eisenhower was supreme commander of the Allied troop. And General Patton, one of the famous generals that was under him, can you imagine if Eisenhower were to say to Patton, "Patton, I want you to take your army, and I want you to push north and start squeezing the Germans, as you know, we have another troop coming down from the north, off of the off the North Sea or off the Channel there." And Patton, you know, says, "You know what? I don't really think that's a good idea there, Ike. I'm going to take my guys and I'm going to go east instead of north, and I'm going to drive right at Berlin." Could you imagine that? I think, you know, it's unthinkable that he would usurp Eisenhower's authority like that. And if you happen to know anything about those two men, you'll know they probably did not always agree. In fact, I know they didn't always agree about things. They were both of them, very strong personalities. They didn't always even like each other. But when given a directive from his commander, Patton would submit to that direction, to the order of his commanding officer. There's this order there, and he has to follow it, right? His boss, he's got to follow it. There's this idea of order and being under another. So again, the wife is to put herself under the authority of her husband, and she's to do it as to the Lord, Paul says. In other words, her view is to be to the Lord Jesus. As she puts herself under her husband, it is the Lord that she is ultimately submitting to. Now, I'm sure this is really hard for my wife to even comprehend here, but I am indeed fallible. It does happen. I do make mistakes on rare occasions. I'm sure there's times when I ask my wife to do things or lead my family in a direction that is not quite perfect. What's my wife's responsibility in such a situation? You know, in the unlikely event that such a thing would ever take place, let me say. But, you know, hopefully she would say something to me, right? And say, "Look, honey, you know, you really should think about this again. And, you know, have you thought about this and that?" Now, if I, in my extremely poor judgment, were to refuse to relent or say, you know, "Listen, honey, I've made up my mind, this is what we're doing." Well, what is she supposed to do? Well, I think the teaching here is she should submit to this. Now, she can take great comfort in the fact that she is, in so doing, she is, in her action, honoring the Lord, an infallible Lord Jesus. She is being obedient and submissive to him. And she can have great confidence that her action honors the Lord. And in the end, the Lord, the infallible Lord, will make all things right. She submits to her husband as if she were submitting to the Lord, this verse says. And we don't have a lot of time to go into this morning. There's other supporting passages in 1 Peter chapter 3 that talk about this. But again, the wife is to submit to her husband. That's the what, the how. Now Paul gives us the why. Look at verse 23 here. It says this, "The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body." The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Paul refers us to something he's brought up earlier in this book, and that's the concept of headship. It's an idea, again, that we don't have time to fully unpack here this morning, but hopefully maybe we can whet your appetite to a little bit, and you can study this a little bit on your own if you so desire. But Paul says the husband is the head of the wife. And if we wonder a little bit about what that means, what does it mean to be the head of the wife? He explains it, again, using this metaphor, even as Christ is the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. Let me just take a little bit of an aside here. Remember in my introduction, I said that perhaps instead of focusing on how the family ought to function, the focus really ought to be on the Lord Jesus Christ. This, in my opinion, is as much a study on Christology as anything. And we have this wonderful picture of Christ being the head of the church, the body of people that he has saved. This idea has popped up briefly two times in this book. The first is in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. It says this, talking about Christ here, God has raised him up, seated him in the heavenly places far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he has put all things in subjection under his feet, that is under Christ's feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In this paragraph, Paul speaks of the exaltation of Christ by the Father at the resurrection, the position of this risen, glorious head, a position that he's going to hold for all eternity, the exalted Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the body. We see this idea also in chapter 4, in verse 15, the section on spiritual gifts, and in 4:15. We're told to speak the truth in love, and we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, and so on. Christ is the head of the body, the local church. And we as the church, glorious mystery, we are his body. Can you imagine that? We are a part of him. But Christ, again, is our exalted head. There's also a similar set of ideas in the book of Colossians. If you want, jot these down. Colossians 1:18, again, talking about the same type of thing. Also Colossians chapter 2, verses 10 and verses 19. We don't have a lot of time to go into them, but again, shed some more light on this idea of Christ being the head. There's a very large section on it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 through 10, where Paul speaks to both the physical head as well as the spiritual nature of headship and how the two are interrelated and play out, almost like a play, if you will, and demonstrated and illustrated in the local church. Another mention is in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, talking about Christ being the head of the corner, if you will, of this idea of a building, and again, being the head or the focal point of that building. So a lot on being on headship, on being a head. Again, we don't have time to talk about that this morning. But Paul says in chapter 5, verse 24, as the church is subject to Christ, then under her head, let wives be subject to their husband in everything. In other words, this wife-husband relationship is to reflect or to teach or to illustrate this truth about the relationship between Christ and the church. It should be a beautiful picture to the world around us of our relationship as a local body to our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the sake of time, we're gonna keep rolling here. So Paul now turns his attention to husbands. And in a paragraph really that's about three times as long as what his address is to the wives, he lays out the husband's role in this relationship. And it is that of headship, really, and leadership. And as much as the women must submit, I think, to men, husbands need to submit to the Lord in this, in taking that mantle, if you will, and being the spiritual leader of their family. Something that, unfortunately, is sadly missing in a lot of Christendom. And I think, really, here he talks to husbands. He says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." A command here to the men. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And again, from my personal point of view as a man, I think that's just as difficult sometimes to take as perhaps the women felt when being told to submit to their husbands. And I say that because as a man, I feel like, look, I have my mindsets about things. I have expectations as a husband. I have needs. I have things that I expect. I don't want anybody to talk to me about what I should be doing until my needs, until what I think needs to happen is done. After that point, well, then maybe we can negotiate about what, you know, I ought to give back in return to my wife, right? That's the complete opposite of what Paul calls us to. That attitude, that mindset is a completely selfish one that's focused on me and what can I get, what do I deserve, what do I want out of this? Paul says, no, that is not, husbands, how you behave, not how you act. We are called to selflessness, selfless love. And look at verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." Again, the model is Christ. Love as Christ loved. How did Christ love? He loved her completely. He loved her freely, without pretense. We're going to see four qualities of that divine love here that husbands are to exemplify towards their wives. And like the Lord's love, the husband's love is to be sacrificial, it's to be purifying, it's to be caring, it's to be unbreaking. Think about this here. We just read this here in the first couple verses of chapter 5. We're told to walk in love just as Christ loved you and he gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. There's this giving up of oneself, this sacrificial action, this sacrificial love. When Christ came to this earth, he knew that he came to be mocked. He came to be ridiculed, rejected, beaten, crucified. He knew that from eternity past, what would be demanded of him if in his eternal love, man were to be provided a way of salvation. And yet, with that full knowledge, with that full understanding, he still moves forward with his plan of salvation. Philippians 2 also tells us that he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It was sacrificial love, to the max, if you will. The Lord Jesus gave his very life blood in love for you and for I. Not only is it sacrificial, but I would suggest this morning it's that sacrificial love was given purely of grace. Right? The Lord Jesus loves and he saves because it is his gracious character. It's his character to be gracious. We read familiar passage, Romans 5, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God's love is a gracious love. Alan, I think, alluded to it this morning. You know, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, the city of Nineveh, terrible, terrible places. And yet God graciously and mercifully extended an opportunity to repent and to be saved. No person deserves to be saved. No person deserves to be forgiven, to be cleansed, to be adopted as his child. And yet, he sacrificed, not for the lovely or for the worthy, but for the unlovely and the unworthy, someone such as I. Amazing love that God would willingly do this. And think about how different is that kind of love from what we see in the world around us. You know, where it seems to be almost exclusively object-oriented. In other words, you know, a person is loved because of their physical attractiveness or their personality, their wit, their prestige, or maybe their wealth, some other positive trait. And as soon as a person loses that positive characteristic or it no longer seems quite as appealing as it once did to us, you know, the love based on that characteristic is gone. It disappears. And many marriages crumble around us for that very reason. There were marriages that were built only on this fickle kind of love. And when a partner loses his or her appeal, the love is gone and the marriage crumbles with the void of love. But God's love is not that sort of love. He loves because it is his nature to love. And if we know the Lord is our Savior, men, he has given us the capacity to love as he loves. Romans 5, verse 5 says this, "And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given unto us." We've been given his kind of love in our hearts, and we are commanded to love others, especially our wives, with this kind of love. The Christian who loves his wife as Christ loved the church gives everything he has for his wife, including his life if necessary. And if a husband is willing to sacrifice his life for his wife, you would certainly think he could make lesser sacrifices for her, right? You know, he can put his own likes, his own desires, his own opinions and preferences, his own welfare even aside to please her and to meet her needs. He dies to self in order to live for his wife because that is what Christ's kind of love demands of us. And men, dare I say this morning that I think a wife would find it a lot easier to submit to a husband who loves like this, who loves her like this and is willing to give himself for her. But the apostle doesn't even stop there, and as daunting as what that is, to at least to me as a husband, Christ doesn't stop right there at the cross giving himself for the church. Notice there's another way, another thing Christ has done to demonstrate his love for the church. He's loved her with a purifying and sanctifying love. Verses 26 and 27, Christ has cleansed the church. He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. For husbands to love their wife as Christ loves the church is to love them with a purifying love, a love that wants only the best for the one that it loves. And it cannot bear to see its loved one corrupted or misled by anything evil or harmful. You know, when a husband loves his wife as Christ loved the church, he will continually seek to help her purify herself of any sort of defilement. He'll seek to protect her from the world's contamination, protect her holiness, protect her virtue, protect her purity in every way. He will never induce her to do something that's wrong or something that is unwise or expose her to something that is less than good. He seeks to cultivate purity, righteousness, and sanctity in the life of his wife. He wants what is best for her. Thirdly, a husband's love for his wife must be affectionately caring for her. Look at verses 28 through 30. To the extent, really, that he cares for his wife more than he does even for the welfare of his own body. It says this, "So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body." He nourishes, he cherishes his wife. That word nourish means to provide for her needs, to give that which helps to grow and to mature spiritually, emotionally, as a person. The word cherish there is to use tender love, physical affection, to give her warmth and comfort, protection, security. That is the responsibility of the husband. And as Christ provides this, all these things for his church, so the husband is to provide these things for his wife, for his family. Again, time is quickly going, but we'll move on to number four, the fourth point. It's to be an unbreakable love. Paul then goes on here in verse 31 to quote from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This idea of an unbreakable love. We talked earlier about how the love of the world, it can flee, it can wane. This love lasts forever. We don't use that word cleave very often, but that word means to cement together, to glue it together. It can't be unbound. It's a binding, it's a permanent union. And as Christ is one with his church, husbands are to be one with their wives. Tremendous, tremendous teaching, certainly about the church, but also about marriage and the marriage relationship. Paul, again, recaps what he's been saying in these verses, in verses 32 and 33, by, again, reminding us of this wonderful, this beautiful, mysterious picture of a divine matrimony. That Christ and his church are indeed bride and bridegroom. It's a tremendous position. And all the tenderness, the love, the oneness of a good marriage are there for Christ and the church. And I really think that's why Paul put such an emphasis on what our marriage ought to be. Because our marriage ought to be an object lesson for our children, to our fellow believers, to the world around us about that wonderful relationship that Christ and his church have. And I really think that's one of the reasons why marriages are under assault today, one of many. But, you know, Satan wants to mar that image. He wants to destroy our understanding of that great work of sacrificial love on the cross of Calvary and the tremendous love that he continues to pour out on us day by day. And I think those of us who are married, maybe we feel the pressure of that assault on us in our culture today. But if we're walking, again, in the power of the Holy Spirit, if we're yielded to his word and in his control, if we're mutually submissive to one another, we can endure and overcome this assault by Satan and enjoy the true happiness and blessing of God that he's given us, designed for that marriage relationship. Well, again, we spent a ton of time on this. I apologize for that. There's a lot of things here left to cover, so let's get rolling here. But the next foundational relationship Paul speaks to is that of children and parents. It's a section a little bit shorter, but very direct. Children, verse 1 of chapter 6 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first command with promise, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. Again, the next, we see here, again, this theme, this orderly structure, if you will, in a family, based on certainly mutual respect, submission, leadership as well, following leadership here. Children are to obey their parents. I think that's pretty straightforward. You don't need a lot of explanation here, what that means. But children, again, are to put themselves under the authority of their parents, and they are to submit to their authority. And not only are they just to obey them, but they're to have this attitude of honor towards them, we read there in verse 2. That is, the idea here in the Greek is they're to value them, value their parents. Now, I think we've all heard the axiom or the whatever the teenager, you know, 15, 16, 17 years old, that, you know, comes to this great understanding that their parents, you know, don't know anything. And, you know, they can't believe how dumb their parents are and how out to lunch they are. And then, you know, suddenly this child now hits 21 and they're astonished at how much their parents have learned in just a few short years. And it's amazing how much parents have learned in just a couple years and how much wisdom now they have to bestow, you know, on us, on young people. Young people, please don't have that attitude towards your parents. Value them. Not only is it right, but it's the first commandment with promise, the scripture says. And the promise is this, that it may go well with you and you may live long on the earth. Not a bad deal, I'd say. Let's do that. Let's conform ourselves to this passage. Live under the instruction of our parents. Honor them. As difficult as maybe it feels from time to time. Please obey your parents. Next, Paul speaks to the authority side of things, and he says, fathers. And I'm just going to stop right there here for a minute. And maybe I don't need to do this in this audience, but I think it bears mentioning based on the state of our society. Fathers, you need to be engaged in this relationship. You must be providing that leadership, that discipline, that guidance that your child needs. You know, in so many homes today, the biggest issue is fathers who are either absent or disengaged in their children's lives. This absolutely cannot happen. We must not allow that to happen in our families. Again, there's a lot more that could be said to that, but fathers, you must be involved in your children's lives. It's a big job. It's one that's easy to shrink from. You know, you wake up in the middle of the night, 3 a.m., kids are screaming, throwing up, whatever, and you don't want to, you know, you get angry, right? There's that tendency to want to, why is this going on in my life? You know, all the difficulties that can happen. You see troubles, difficulties that your older kids are going through, choices that they're having to make. We have to be there for them. We have to be guiding them, directing them. Be there as fathers. Bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord, verse 4 says, don't provoke your children to anger. Very easy to do, unfortunately. I know, at least for me personally, I work in a little bit of a rough environment, rougher certainly than I would want my home to be. And there's expectations there, there's pressures there, there's things going on there that I would not want to see happen in my home. And, you know, you're in that mindset sometimes, and unfortunately, when I cross the threshold of my front door, I don't always completely flip that switch. And it's easy to have the same kind of overbearing expectations that you might have at work on your kids. And it's easy to frustrate them, easy to discourage them. And they will eventually get to the point where they think they can never please their father. And that would be a terrible, terrible thing. We don't want that to happen to our young ones. We need to instead bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Give them godly, Christ-centered direction in their lives. I'm just going to read one paragraph I found out of a book here called The Mark of a Man. I think it's worth just mentioning. It says this, if you take being a father seriously, you'll know that you're not big enough for the job, not by yourself, and that's humbling. The job at the office, maybe you can handle that. The job of being a husband, you might have thought you were doing pretty admirably. Being a son or a brother or a friend or a grandson, you probably never gave a whole lot of thought to, but being a father will put you on your knees if nothing else ever did. It will save you from yourself because you are forced to attend to this very small person for whom you and his mother are now responsible for. Men, it's a big job. Let's not shrink from that. Let's move on. Our time has gone here this morning, but a very, very important relationship. Fathers, children, study this passage. Think about it and dwell on it. There's a lot for us there. Finally, our passage here speaking to slaves and masters there, or servants and masters. Again, I think it's something that works well in the sphere of employees and our bosses here at work today. Let's just read it here. Chapter 6, verse 5. It says, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. The first duty of employees is to those who are their masters according to the flesh. They are to obey their masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, Paul says here, just as you would obey Christ. I don't know what your workplace is like, but I find it very rare to observe people who look at their boss in this way. How often do you hear people grumbling or complaining behind the boss's back? Or how many people do just the bare minimum to get by and not an ounce more? You know, we certainly don't have the view that verses 6 and 7 has for us, that we don't do it just for eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, doing our work as though we were working for Christ with all of our heart. And then he turns around and he talks to those who are masters, those who are in leadership, and he says, do the same. Do the same. Verse 9, masters, do the same things to them. I think that's most likely referring to this previous verse. Do the will of God from the heart. Those who have authority here on earth are to be mindful, Paul says in verse 9, knowing that they are under the authority of God, that God is watching how they use their earthly authority that they've been given. They're not to be abusive or to be inconsiderate. They're not to show partiality, but they are rather to be imitators of God and how they treat those under them. Again, I apologize. We've really rushed through these last few verses. There's a lot in them, but it's time, past time, really, to close. But just, again, to reemphasize a few points, that we've spent a lot of time looking at our relationships this morning, mainly our familial relationships, considering how we ought to treat one another, submitting to one another in love, submitting to God. But again, as I said way back at the very start, I hope you don't miss what I think, again, is the most important point out of this whole thing this morning, and that is Christ. We are to be imitators of Christ. We are to consider him in his position, in his role as both Savior, as Redeemer, as Bridegroom, as Counselor, as our head, as all of these things. We're to focus on him and imitate him in our daily life, in the interactions that you have in your family and in your place of work. And I think if you do that, you'll see more and more the love, the peace, the glory of God evident in your life and in the lives of your family. Let's just close here quickly in a word of prayer. Father, this morning, we are indeed thankful for the Lord Jesus. And as we gaze on him this morning, I pray that we would see him first and foremost. And as a good child, or I think even of my dog at home, how he watches every move I make, I pray that we would be those who would watch our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, watch every move he makes, and be imitators of him. We just pray that you would go with us now as we go our separate ways. Keep us safe, but help our hearts, Lord Jesus. Keep us close to you. Help us not to be filled with the world and its vain philosophies, but instead to look to Christ, our head, our chief shepherd, and do as he bids us to do, and bring our lives into conformity with him, and to emulate our great Savior, our great Father, our loving Father, our loving Bridegroom. Father, we give thanks for him, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.